Father, here we are, coming into your house. So grateful you opened the doors and let us in. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you see us as sinless. And we are so grateful, not guilty. Thank you, Jesus. And so here we come. We come to praise you, come to worship you, and we also come to hear from you. So hear our needs in our hearts. Hear our thanksgiving to you, our gratefulness to you. And now hear the praises that we sing unto you, and come, inhabit the praises of your people. Cleanse each one of us now from all uncleanness, and you be glorified in your house, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been praying some time now, seeking God's will for where the focal point should be in our sermons in the next few weeks or whenever, because I've kind of gotten around what I was led to earlier in the year, and now I'm kind of not sure. And so he led me to look once again very closely at the first epistle of John, 1 John. But before we go there, I want us to look at the idea of sorrow versus joy, Jesus turning joy, sorrow into joy. And Jesus promises his disciples that he would do that. He said they will grieve, but their grief or their sorrow would turn to joy. And this will lead us now into the theme of making our joy complete, which is much of what 1 John talks about. So let's start in John 16, verse 20, where we hear Jesus talking to his disciples. This is just before his crucifixion, his death on the cross. And when he's talking about their grief will turn to joy, their grief is when they see him die. And then their joy is when they see him 3 days later resurrected. So Larry, if you would pray over the word today, please, I would appreciate that.
Father, thank you so much for the words that you give Randy. Pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon him now and to lead us through this study.
And Lord, we need you, Lord.
Open our ears to hear what we need to hear. We ask in your holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Hallelujah. John, chapter 16, verse 20. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. So remember the setting. They don't know what's happening, but he knows what's going to happen really soon. He's going to be hung on a cross and die. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Again, this specifically is referencing Christ's horrific, torturous death on the cross, but then followed by his miraculous resurrection from the dead. But imagine the grief. And then with that grief, imagine the joy when Jesus appears to them over and over. And there are great life lessons here for us to learn beyond just the wonderful life-giving of affirmation of Christ, being raised from the dead. So to beyond that resurrection, let's continue reading in John 16, 21 through 24, so we'll see what Jesus is essentially prophesying as how this is going to go. Verse 21, he says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. That's a wonderful phrase. Underline it in your Bible. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask now, and you will ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So that's what the Lord is focusing me on, is the joy will be complete. Jesus promises here his disciples that they will see him again and that they will rejoice when they see him again, and then no one can take away that joy. Further, he instructs the disciples that in that day my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And he continues, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So this obviously is the genesis of why we ask things in the name of Jesus, because we can't go to God without Jesus. We're going to talk about that a lot today and maybe through this whole time. Matthew Henry had a commentary on this, and this is what he wrote, how he explained what we're supposed to understand. We are here taught, Matthew Henry wrote, we are here taught how to seek. We must ask the Father in Christ's name. We must have an eye to God as a father and come to him as children. We read that in Matthew. Come to us as a little child. Come to him as children. And to Christ as our mediator. We come as clients. We go to God through Christ. Asking of the Father includes a sense of spiritual blessings with a conviction that they are to be had from God only. So everything that we're needing, we shouldn't be going to Kmart and Walmart to get it. We should be going to God to get it. That's where we go. He continues, it included also humility of address to him with a believing confidence in him as a father able and ready to help us. Do we see God that way? Ready and able. I do. And I want all of us to see that. And that's what John's going to be talking about in his first epistle. Asking in Christ's name includes an acknowledgement of our own unworthiness. Okay, so we have to come through Christ because we are not worthy to receive any favor at all from God. Also, a quiet satisfaction in the method God has taken to keep up communication with us by his Son, or we could say through his Son, and an entire dependence upon Christ as the Lord our righteousness. We go to God through Christ. Just as the Father was the only source of anything Jesus needed, now God our Father is to be our only source. And that's what Jesus is saying. Until now you haven't asked for anything in my name. Now you do. You ask in my name and you go to the Father. He says later in there, I'm not saying that I'm going to go to the Father for you. The Lord didn't let me go over that verse. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you go to the Father in my name. And now we have access to that source by trusting and believing in Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection, and then we boldly come to the Father in Jesus' name. And Jesus says what? Your joy will be complete. Now we're going to see that picked up by John again in the first epistle. And we'll talk about this, but I just want you to know as we're setting it up, this is before Christ was crucified. Say 31 AD or somewhere around there. When was the first epistle written? Around 90 AD, nearly 60 years later. John returns to this theme by the power of the Holy Spirit. So how is this joy going to be? How is that? I mean, I don't always feel joyful. I get depressed sometimes. I get really sad about the world and other things. It's hard to believe that the apostles always felt joyful as they suffered trials, tribulations, and persecutions for spreading the good news of Jesus. They were out there spreading the good news as they were told to do. Wasn't always joyful, I don't imagine. Think of Paul's letters that are so clear. And it seems that when we begin to lose our joy in the Lord, then we tend to begin to lose interest in that Christian walk. We begin to doubt the need to keep going because of all the trouble that it can bring. And that's why I'm led to further study this concept of this complete joy. I'm seeking to find that kind of joy. And I pray many of you are seeking that kind of joy too. Jesus promises it to us. So how do we grasp hold of that? So now let's go over to 1 John, starting in verse 1, and let's begin our journey in 1 John. I'm going to read the first four verses. This is John now writing, and if I look in my Bible here, they have estimates of these just to give you some concept. The date this was written, according to scholars, was between 85 and 95 AD. So, you know, 60 years after Jesus was crucified. The city of Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. So the city of Jerusalem's been gone for 15, 20 years. So that's the setting here. He's the last living apostle as he writes this. And this is what he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This we he's talking about is him and all the apostles that he is working with, but they're no longer there. He's all by himself, but he's saying we were there. We heard it, we saw it, we looked at it, we touched it. Verse 2, the life appeared. Now, of course, he's saying concerning the word of life, that's Jesus. We see that from John 1. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Other translations will say, we write this to make your joy complete. I'll talk about that a little bit later. So this first verse sounds a lot like John 1, and, verses 1 and 2, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So here he's talking about Jesus. But John now elaborates on this relationship in 1 John by adding these different facts. He's saying, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, our hands have touched what we are proclaiming to be the Word of life, meaning the Word who is life, meaning Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he's saying, we know what we're talking about. We've seen, we've touched, we've heard, we've looked at this person, Jesus, and we know he's the Messiah. Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. In the King James Version, it's actually in parentheses, where it says, and it supports verse 1 by stating again that this life appeared. We have seen it, he's saying, and we are telling you it is true. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So John is stating that he saw that Jesus was truly with God before he appeared on earth, and that he saw him then return to God later, and he was with him the whole time he was here on the earth. There's no doubt that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the point he's making is that anyone who says anything different is not telling you the truth. By the time Jesus wrote this, no other apostles were alive. He's the last one, the last eyewitness living. He was writing to refute the sayings of others who claimed that they knew more about Jesus and that the apostles didn't get all the information. This is what was happening this time later. Some were saying that there was more information that the apostles did not receive, but now they have. So we have what we would call false teachers saying, we got stuff those guys did get. Essentially, these are false teachers bringing the classic New Revelations teachings. And we have these in the church today. Got a new revelation. Well, the Word tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Be careful with these new revelations. It might be a new revelation to me, yeah, or to you, yeah, because you hadn't seen it before. But there's nothing new under the sun. So again, keep in mind this was written 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And a lot of things get twisted around after 50 or 60 years. You know, people, I talk about it all the time. My latest drift I've been on for the last year or two is, you know, but that was 50 years ago. My memory, oh, but that was 50 years ago. Julie and I went to Moab. We hadn't been there for almost 50 years. Didn't look the same at all. Things, a lot happens in 50 or 60 years. So John is saying, don't listen to these other teachers. I saw it. I lived it. I touched it. I ate with him. I know what happened, and I'm telling you the truth. Don't listen to these other people. Verse 3 is continuation of the concept. He states that he, saying we, meaning the other apostles who have been teaching the same gospel all this time, are proclaiming what they actually saw. They actually heard it for themselves from Jesus himself. So now those who hear it from John may believe it to be true and also may have fellowship with them. And he adds then that because our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. So what's the importance of this fellowship? That's a very strong word in here. The word fellowship we use usually means friendly social gathering, like, you know, after church we're going to go fellowship together over a meal. That's not what John is talking about here. This letter was to be sent to all the churches, the church at large, and circulated to all the believers. By now there's churches in Rome and all throughout what we know now as Turkey, but they called Asia. Greece, all that area. And he was an old man. He had no thought that he was going to journey out to see all these people and socially visit with them and discuss this with them. He's writing this letter to tell them, I want you to know God like I know God. The word fellowship used here is the Greek word koinonia. And it can mean partnership, but it also means participation. It can mean communion with, partnership. Different than just fellowship, the way we think of fellowship today. This is an intimate, this is a relationship that is intimate, close, full of deep understanding. Meaning, man, I know Jesus, I know God, and I want you to know him just like I know him. So listen to me what I'm saying because I was there. That's his whole point. John has that kind of koinonia, that kind of partnership with the Father and the Son, and he's saying he wants his readers to have that same kind of relationship, that same kind of partnership with him, and through him, with the Father and the Son. And this order, is, in a sense, is the correct order in the sense that we will generally, all of us, get to know the love of God through other believers who have experienced God's love, know it now to be true, but almost better than believing it. They know it to be true, and they now want to share it with others. They want to share it with you. And it's through the belief of these believers that the unbeliever comes to have this partnership with God. Because the unbeliever starts hearing this person that they know, they trust, they hear the stories, and they say, I want to know more. And they build that relationship and that koinonia then with Christ and with God the Father. Remember, God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I say this a lot, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal to others through all of us. So he wants us to be ready to say, I know it to be true. And John is warning his readers to come in that partnership with him and in his understanding through his actual experience with Jesus. And through that partnership, then become partners with God. And then become partakers with God in his grace. So we're building up to that joy. Become partakers. By saying have a relationship with us, he means a relationship with him and God and Jesus. Us is like the apostles plus Jesus and God. We want you to have what we have with us. Us meaning God in this case. The point is that the Christian fellowship is a partnership in this good news, this belief that Jesus is the Messiah, and through Jesus we have full access to God. And no one can share in it until they become a partaker of God's nature. And this happens when one is born again, when one sees it and says, yes, Jesus, be born again in me. Being born again then starts that new partnership with God himself. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice we have that open door to go. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's go over to 2 Peter. It's just a couple pages back. 2 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning of the chapter. This is his second epistle. He announces himself, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And he tells who's he writing it to. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, received a faith as precious as ours. So he's saying our faith is precious. And we're writing this to those who also have that precious faith because of the righteousness of our God. And then he wishes them grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See the connection. We have access to God through Jesus our Lord. And then we have what we talked about last week, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. Now the Spirit of God dwells within us. He continues in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. So that's what I'm talking about, participating in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Our world is frighteningly corrupt at this point in time, but it's pretty much always been, depending on where you're at. It's really corrupt now, and we're supposed to participate in the divine nature to escape that corruption that appeals to our flesh and makes us want to, you know, try some of that. He's saying, no, you partake in the divine nature. So it's through belief in God's promises that we are these partakers. It's belief in the fact that Jesus is his Son, our Savior, Through him, we have full access to God. And that gives us that access to his divine nature. And this is also why the same word was used, koinonia. It's right there. One commentary said, the new fellowship begins here and now. It grows as we give ourselves more and more to it. And it has its final consummation in life to come, eternal life. But as we give ourselves more and more to it, it grows within us, that divine nature, and we trust it more and more. I see that happening in all of us as we pray, and great things happen when we pray. We're trusting it more and more. And John continues by stating that the partnership with deity, this God of ours, is a joint partnership with God the Father and the Son. And he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. It's important to always, I think, connect Jesus with being the Christ. There's a lot of people can be named Jesus. Joshua's name was essentially Jesus. I know a friend of mine in town, his name is Jesus. He goes by Jesus because he's Mexican. Other people can be named that, so it's good to tie Jesus to Christ so we know which Jesus we're talking about, the Messiah. Jesus is the eternal life. He is the Word. He was with God, and in John 1, he was God, and we can have no fellowship, no partnership with God without Jesus. And of course, this is where Christianity gets into trouble with the world, right? We always say there's only one way, and it's through Christ. Well, that's not acceptable to most people who haven't gotten connected yet, haven't tried, haven't submitted to the Lord, hasn't said, Lord, show me how this works. I've heard many of my friends that were not believers, and they got in such deep trouble, they finally just scream and say, if you're real, do something. And he usually did. And it was like a life-changing moment. Well, that's what we pray for all those who don't know him yet, to have that beginning, because then, remember, as we give ourselves to it more and more, it grows within us. Men talk and preach about and write about God, but it's impossible to have communion with God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. We read this through the whole epistle. God wants partners. He wants partakers, but he will not have anyone as his partner who refuses to enter into partnership with his Son. You know, we've been talking about all this stuff during the resurrection and outpouring the Holy Spirit, hanging on the cross, the torn in two. The new access to God is through Christ. It's no longer through all those sacrifices. The temple's been destroyed by the time he's reading this. It's been destroyed for 15 or 20 years by now. And so there's no longer that access, and that's the whole point. Our access is now through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Very simple. It's the very reason Jesus lived and died and rose from the grave. Jesus did what he did so that we can have this communion with the Father and so that we can have partnership in God's divine nature. We live, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. John 1:18 says in the King James Version, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this is saying that Jesus has seen God. He is declaring him, and God is in the bosom of the Father. So now think about this. Jesus was in the bosom of his Father, or at his Father's side. In John 13:23, we read, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. That was John. So now we have John resting in the bosom of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. This is the partnership. This is the fellowship that John had with Jesus, has with Jesus, and while he was living on this earth. This is the partnership he still was having with Jesus, even when Jesus was gone, and he's writing this later some 50 or 60 years later, since he was resting in the bosom, but he's never forgotten it. This is the partnership John wants all believers to have with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And his whole point is he's saying, I've lived it. I've been there. I have my head resting in his bosom. So don't believe these other guys. I was there. Now, the only other places we find this word fellowship is in the next few verses in 1 John. So let's go there and finish this discussion on fellowship, which, again, is better stated in our language today as partnership or communion with. We'll go back to John 1, Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Okay, now he's made the setup. We've heard it from him. Now we're declaring it to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship, partnership, communion, koinonia with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Wow. Now that's the beginning of sounding complete joy. Purified of all sin and knowing it, trusting it, believing it. Sounds awesome. The blood of Jesus purifies us. That's the kind of partnership I want to have. That's the kind of partnership John wants all believers to have. This word darkness here is to express a moral and spiritual darkness. The darkness of disobedience to God. Whenever I see that, I think of what's going on in our culture today, especially in this country. A spiritual darkness. A darkness that is complete disobedience to God. Even while some of our leaders are saying they believe in God. They totally believe in God. And yet what they're doing is in complete disobedience to God. That's what he's talking about here. We have claimed to have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness. We're lying. Partnership with God and walking in disobedience to God are mutually exclusive. You can't do both. Now, as human beings, we can walk in this way and then that way. We can go back and forth. But you can't walk in darkness and at the same time still be in partnership with God. Can't do it. A clear distinction is made here in verse 6 between our words, what we say, and our walk, what we actually do. If we claim or if we're saying things that indicate we are in communion with God, but our walk refutes our words, the word says we're lying. We aren't living at all what we're saying. The way we behave is what differentiates the difference between children of God and children of the devil. I don't know if you guys have seen this. Turn over to 1 John 3. This is really an important piece. And maybe we'll talk about it next week because I don't want to take too much time. I'm probably already running late. In 1 John 3:10, this is interesting. It says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. So there's children of God and there's children of devil. So when people say they're all children of God, no. We're all created by God. We're all created by God in God's image. But we're not all children of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. That's why this love piece is so important. We need to learn how to love one another. Don't have to like each other. Love. And if you can't do that, it's really simple. Just start praying for those people you can't stand. Just start praying for them. And you can't help but start feeling compassion for them and just praying for them. And that's what God calls us to. And that's where our joy becomes complete. That's what's kind of the important piece here that I'm trying to get myself to understand and get you guys to see. Our actions tell the story where our hearts really are. And verse 7 then brings out the opposite condition. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I've got more, but let's not go any further. Just felt like this was going to go too long. Anyway, I've been praying all night. What am I supposed to do with this? I hope you're starting to see the point. If we look again, verse 4. 1 John 1:4. We write this to make your joy complete. The way our joy is complete is being in complete partnership, communion with God through Jesus Christ, in communion with them, and walking with that divine nature that he's given to us. So now, we're going to go to the communion table. So as we go to the communion table, let's think about this. And I'll finish all this stuff later as God allows. But let's think about, okay. In remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and then his resurrection 3 days later to do what? Romans 4, to declare our debt paid in full so we are not guilty of sin anymore. Let us then declare our desire to be in fellowship and in partnership with God the Father through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and our brother. So at this communion time, let's think about those things. Thankful for what you've done for us, Jesus, and teach us how to walk in that divine nature that you've already laid out for us. He paid it all. It's all paid. Amen. Hallelujah.